Like this, to be able to worship God in spirit and truth. It's always good to be with you, and I appreciate you being here. God has blessed us with a beautiful, beautiful day. And at the near close of the day, we have an opportunity to be able to assemble together to worship God in spirit and truth, and we ought to be grateful for that. Appreciate you being here in spite of the fact that you could be elsewhere and enjoying some other things that you might like to do, but you chose to be here. And I appreciate that. That says a lot about you, and I commend you for doing that. A text that I know all of you are familiar with is found in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel was a prophet, of course, in the Old Testament. And he was commissioned of God to go forth and to prophesy unto the people, to talk to them about their condition, and to be able to try to get the people to do that which was right. As so many times individuals just will not heed what God says to do. So it was in Old Testament times with Israel. And they failed to heed the words of God which came by the mouth of the prophets. A text that I know you're familiar with is in Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 24 beginning. God had said He doesn't have pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's verse 23. And then He says in verse 24, "But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live. All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned in his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, and then shall he die." When an individual obeys the gospel, it's got to last. A lot of things have to last. And so this evening I want us to think about it must be lasting. And there's a lot of things that you could put under that. And we're taking this, we're talking about tonight, the book of Nahum, as we continue some major lessons from minor prophets. And you may say, "Well, preacher, what does that have to do with the book of Nahum?" It has everything to do with this short 3-chapter book, which I hope you read, in preparation for our continued study on major lessons from the minor prophets. And I assure you, just because it is a 3-chapter book, there is much to learn. Just because you run into a 1-chapter book in the Bible, like the book of Obadiah, there is much to learn. Obadiah was a book, as we've already studied, that was written to talk about the judgment of God upon the Edomites. And we took 2 lessons from that book. The book of Nahum really is a sequel to what book? Don't have to answer out loud, but do you know? To the book of Jonah. 150 years earlier than the book of Nahum, Jonah went to the city of Nineveh to cry out against it. God had told Jonah, and we've studied that book already, a 4-chapter book in the Old Testament, "Go and preach to it the preaching that I bid thee." And he goes to the people of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and he preaches unto them, and they repent at the preaching of Jonah. That angered Jonah. He was so nationalistic, being a Jew, that he didn't want the enemies of the Jewish people to come to repentance and be spared. He'd much rather for God's wrath to be poured out against them. And so the book closes by God asking him, "Do you do well to be angry for the gourd which came up in a night and it perished in a night?" Jonah said, "Yes, he sorrowed even unto death." And God said, "Shouldn't I have compassion on the people of this city?" And so that's a great lesson that we can learn. But the people repented at the preaching of Jonah. But guess what? It wasn't lasting. 150 years later, Nahum goes to cry out against the people of Nineveh. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. "God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." If you haven't already, I encourage you to go home and this week take time to read the book of Nahum. So we'll take a lesson tonight from it. And then we'll have one more lesson in our next Sunday evening as we continue to study this, which will be really 2 weeks from tonight. Give you a quick little outline of the book of Nahum, a 3-chapter book. In the first chapter, he talks about the fall of Nineveh. In chapter 2, he talks about the fall and describes it. And then in chapter 3, he gives a reason as to why the fall. Or if you want another 3-point outline that I've jotted down, chapter 1 talks about the judge, chapter 2 the penalty, and chapter 3 the crime. And so there's a lot of lessons that you can learn from the book of Nahum. But we're not going to talk about a specific text tonight, but I want us to really address, as it were, the elephant in the room. Why did Nahum have to go and cry out against the city of Nineveh? Because her repentance wasn't lasting. And there's a great lesson that we can learn from that. From cover to cover in the Bible, God has always expected people to repent and come back to Him when they turned and rebelled against Him. In the Old Testament, Israel was admonished over and over and over. One of the themes for the book of Jeremiah is the fact that God, on a continual basis, sent His prophets to cry out against the sin of the people, rising early and going to them time after time after time. God has always expected men to repent, that is, turn from their ways and come back unto Him. Repentance really involves two things. We know, I'm not talking about the definition of repentance. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But it's turning away from something, and that's not good enough. You've got to turn to something. And repentance involves the turning from the ways of the world, changing your mind about what you're doing, and turn unto God. I appreciate Ray doing the good job he did from the reading of Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 32. God once winked at this ignorance, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The ignorance that he's talking about is in the text that they were ignorantly worshiping God. They didn't know God. And so Paul, as he was at the city of Athens, and the Bible says that his spirit was stirred within him when he saw that the city was wholly, completely, totally given to idolatry. He says, I passed by and beheld your devotions and found an inscription or an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom you therefore ignorantly worship, him declare unto you. They were ignorantly worshiping God. A lot of folks today ignorantly worship God. And we take the word ignorance and we get mad if someone says we're ignorant. We don't like the word, but it just is a general term that means you're void of enough knowledge of a particular thing. There's a lot of things of which I'm ignorant about. If my car breaks down, I'm very limited as to what I can do. Very limited. Church had to help me the other day. I was pulling out. I had a very, very, very important appointment to go to. The rain was pouring. The car tore up. But I had to get it fixed. Now, I was frustrated about that. I was ignorant about how to do that. But I had to watch a YouTube video. And then she had to help me. Because it was really a two-person job. So I appreciate her doing that. But when you think about ignorance, there are things of which I'm ignorant about. There are things of which our young people talk today about that they are very schooled in, but I'm ignorant when it comes to that. One of the planets was a planet of gas, Isaiah informed me the other day. I didn't know that. I was ignorant about that. But they were ignorantly worshiping God. And so we need not get mad about that. We just need to understand if I'm void of a knowledge of something, I need to correct it. I need to be educated about it. I need to know what the Bible says about it. God once winked at this ignorance, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. To repent of their wrongdoing is only makes sense in light of the next passage. The command that God gives us today to turn from our wrongdoing, to do what is right, to amend our ways, to walk wholly before Him as He would have us to walk, only makes sense in light of what is stated in verse 31. For God hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained and given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised him from the dead. We repent in light of the impending judgment day. A lot of passages again talk about repentance. Luke chapter 13 verses 3 and 5 that I give you nearly every Sunday talks about, except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Now the Lord gives a particular two examples of a tragedy in that context in Luke chapter 13. And that's the context in which that statement is found, except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Sometimes individuals think that wrongdoing comes upon the individual as a direct result of something maybe they did. That's not always the case. Sometimes it is. But it's not always the case. I think about Job. Job's miserable comforters, he says, "You're miserable comforters," to his friends, companions that came to, in a feeble attempt to try to comfort him, but he said just miserable at trying to do that because they really accused Job of bringing all his circumstance and his suffering upon himself. Job, there's surely something you've done that has brought this upon you. Nobody suffers when they do right, so there had to be suffering. There had to be something you've done, something amiss in your life that's brought this upon you. That's not always the case, and it wasn't the case with Job. Job was not a sinless person. We know that. No one but the Lord was. But yet he was an individual that was perfect from the standpoint he eschewed or shunned evil. And God at least two times said, "Have you not considered my servant Job?" And talked about what kind of a man that he was. But in Luke chapter 13, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things?" He says, "I tell you no." King James Version says, "Nay." In other words, just say, "No. I tell you no. But except ye repent, shall likewise perish." For those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell at Jerusalem? I tell you no. But except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. We are duty bound to repent of our wrongdoing. That's commanded in coming to God, and it's commanded to stay right in the sight of God. In Acts chapter 3 and then verse 19, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Well, I guess then that if I'm to repent, does that mean that I just simply feel sorry for what I've done? That I just simply, I feel bad for the things that maybe I was guilty of doing? Well, no, I ought to feel bad about it. I ought to feel sorry for the things that I've done from the standpoint that I have offended against the God of heaven. But that's not the definition of repentance. I can feel bad about something and make absolutely no changes in my life. In fact, a lot of people do that along the way. They realize what they did is wrong, but so many times they fail to do anything about it. And in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul addresses this very thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Remember, I talked with you this morning about some things Paul did. Paul encouraged church discipline. I gave the text from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with the letter, I did not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry." Paul didn't take pleasure in the fact that they were made sorry, but that what came forth from it. "I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance." Now that verse in and of itself in verse 9 teaches us that there's a difference in feeling sorry and repentance. He says you sorrowed to repentance. "For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive the damage by us in nothing." And then he says in verse 11, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation." There's a godly sorrow and a sorrow that's not godly. Sometimes folks are just sorry because they got caught, because people know about it, as opposed to a sorrow that really is felt from the bottom of one's heart that they have sinned against God, just like the psalmist declared in Psalm 51, "Against heaven, against thee and thee only have I done this evil, this wrongdoing." Well, it involved other people. It involved Bathsheba. It involved her husband. But David knew at the end of the day that his sin was ultimately against the God of heaven. I think about Joseph when his master's wife wanted to have him commit sin with her. Remember what he said? "How can I do this again, and sin this so wickedly and sin against God?" Well, it would have involved his master. It would have involved his master's wife. But ultimately, it was a sin against God. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Over and over, God has commanded that people turn from the wrongdoing. But the problem again with Nineveh is though they repented, it was not lasting. And as a result of that, God's judgment was going to be poured out against them. But I got to thinking about that. And it really is, when you think about it from this standpoint, the book of Nahum, and the fact that Jonah had been there 150 years earlier, and that they had repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now the time has come that it wasn't lasting, and now as a result of that, God is going to be vengeful on them. He's going to pour His wrath out upon them. You know what that teaches us? That one can indeed fall from a right relationship with God. And so I don't know if before I was thinking about this lesson, if I thought about the book of Nahum from that standpoint. But you need to put that in your arsenal of other passages that you have ready to refute the error, the false doctrine that says once saved, always saved. You need to remember the book of Nahum. Because here's an example of people who in fact did wrong. They had a prophet of God preach to them, to which they responded in a positive way and turned from the wrongdoing, only later on to have God's judgment brought upon them because it wasn't lasting. What does that tell us today? That I can repent, I can be right in the sight of God, and it not be lasting? And there are a multitude of passages, as we talked about before, in the Bible from Old Testament to New Testament that teaches that you can fall from a right relationship with God. Galatians 5 and in verse 4 is a powerful passage to talk about that. And remember, the context is that Paul is dealing with a group of congregations, the churches of Christ in Galatia, who are trying to go back to the Old Testament law of Moses and find justification under that system. And Paul is writing to them, among other things, to tell them that that won't work. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Well, you mean there was no grace under the Old Testament? Well, yes, there was grace in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 6 makes the statement specifically about Noah, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Yes, there was grace, God's unmerited, undeserved favor bestowed upon mankind in the Old Testament. Noah didn't deserve it, but God loved him. And he was a righteous man, a preacher of righteousness, and his family was saved. That means that they merited it in some way. Yes, there was grace in the Old Testament. But the contrast is the grace of God, the favor of God, the love of God, by which we can be justified, was not under the Old Testament law of grace of Moses, but under the New Testament law of Christ. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 17. It's the salvation, what makes salvation possible. Well, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously in this present world. Titus chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. That's the difference between the grace demonstrated under the Old Testament and the grace this side of the cross, is that we are justified by the grace that was bestowed through the giving of God's Son, through faith in Christ. And so you think about passages like Hebrews chapter 3 and then verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. What do you mean, departing from the living God? Is it possible to fall and to depart from the living God? Evidently so. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and then verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. God commands repentance. The Bible teaches us that we can fall from a right relationship with God. But I want to share with you briefly, before we close the lesson, some other things that have to be lasting. Absolutely have to be lasting. And one thing is our faithfulness must be lasting. It'll do us no good to be faithful for a season and then lose heart and fall away. In the book of Galatians, chapter 6, a statement is made In Galatians chapter 6 and then verse 9. We know verse 10 very well. Let us do good unto all men as we have opportunity, especially unto them who are the household of faith. But he says that right after he says in verse 9, let us not lose heart. Let us not grow weary in well-doing. For we shall reap in due season if we do not faint or lose heart. And so it would do us no good to be faithful for a while and then fall away. I shared with you this morning some beautiful passages. Paul sums up that great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says, verse 58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, that's on an ongoing basis. We've got to continually be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. If we lose heart, if we faint, if we fall away, all that we've done, remember that passage in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, you need also look at Ezekiel chapter 3, all the good that we had done, how much good will that do when we come to judgment day? None. To me, that's a sobering, scary thought. To think that an individual from a young age or an older age can serve God to the fullest of their ability and zeal and then fall away and come to judgment day, still hear those words, depart from me. You want something that will light the fire under an individual to keep us faithful? Think of that thought. Our faithfulness must be lasting. But the changes that we made along the way and as we grow, and it doesn't happen overnight. An individual obeys the gospel, they're limited as to what they know. They don't know as much as a person that is mature in the faith knows. But they're to grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. They obey the gospel. And then it's a growing process. And they read and they study and they implement and they make application in their daily life. That's a process. Doesn't happen overnight. But the growth and the steadfastness and the changes that they make has to be lasting. You can't make the change today and say, I know what the Bible says that I must be doing this and I'll do it and then tomorrow I won't do it. It don't work that way. When we make changes, it's got to be lasting. That's a tall order. I didn't say that it's easy. God never said that it's easy. But it's necessary. When you realize that there's something that God commands you to be doing, you know that the Scriptures tell you to be doing it. You got to make the change. But it's got to be a lasting change. What about, as we mentioned in the sermon this morning, about our assembling together? Does that have to be lasting? Assembling. I often point out in Bible studies with individuals, what's the difference between assembling and assembly? Assembling is on a continual basis, not forsaking the assembling or the coming together of yourselves. As a manner of some is. If we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, the time will come when this, what we're enjoying today, will be no more. We've got to, on a continual basis, do that. It must be lasting. What about the example that we set before others? When Paul was writing to Timothy, he said, be thou an example of the believers in word, in charity, in faith, in purity, conduct. Well, how often do I have to do that? It has to be lasting. It's something that I must always do before other people. Not just when I initially obey the gospel, not just when I think that folks will like me if I do it, but it's got to be on a continual basis. I think about 1 Timothy chapter 4 and then verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Being an example to others, taking heed unto myself, has to be lasting. The passage, by the way, about let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example, is in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 12. And it's things that must last. Hope that the lesson's been beneficial to you. We have an example, and you could just go on and on with things that must be lasting. You talk about faith. Well, I think about the book of Revelation. Made some notes about that in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. How many times were congregations told to repent? Over and over. With the ones that the Lord reprimanded, they were told, each of them, to repent and do that which was right. The book of Nahum serves as an example of that. We'll take a lesson from a text in one of those three chapters the next time that we study major lessons from the minor prophets. But you think about the book of Nahum, you read that, and you think about the fact that just 150 short years, Jonah was there preaching and the people had repented, but it was not lasting. I encourage you to obey the gospel tonight. And when you make that commitment to the Lord, which is really what you're doing, you're saying, Lord, not my will be done, but Thy will be done, and I want to follow You all the days of my life. That doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect. Doesn't mean that you're not going to make mistakes along the way. But God's made provision when you do. But you need to purpose tonight that tonight will be the night that you obey the gospel, and let it be a lasting decision. What are young people? Got some young folks not obeyed? Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. While the evil days come not, when thou shalt say, I had no pleasure in them. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Growing old is not always a pretty picture. Physically and so forth, with all the problems that come along. Obey while you're young is the point. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Preacher, what must I do to be saved? You do what the New Testament says to do to become a Christian. You can't go to the Old Testament, by the way. I point this out in Bible studies with folks. You can't go to the Old Testament as to any example of how to become a Christian. You know why? No Christians in the Old Testament. I'm sure you're aware of that. A lot of good people under the Old Testament. Law of Moses and the patriarchal age. But there are no Christians in the Old Testament. If you want to know how to become a Christian, you got to come this side of the cross. Christians were called, or the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Acts 11 and verse 26. Become a Christian by hearing the gospel, Romans 10, 17, believing it, John 8, 24. Repenting of your sins, John chapter 8, verse 24, to believe. Repent of your sins, Luke 13, 3 and 5, as I mentioned to you a moment ago. Make that good confession of your faith in Christ that He is the Son of God, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And be baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts 2 and then verse 38. When you do that, God will forgive you of every sin you've ever committed. And add you to the church of Christ, Acts 2 and then verse 47. Most of you have done that. But should you be here tonight and you realize that you've not been living your life as you should, maybe there's things of a poet nature you need to let be made known that you've turned from. Let your brethren know about that. You have an opportunity to do that, to come back to the Lord. The repenting of your wrongdoing, your unfaithfulness, making confession unto God in prayer. We have His assurance that He'll forgive. 1 John 1 and in verse 9. If you're subject to the gospel call, come right now.